When I was a pastor in Rhode Island, I would go to an assisted living facility once a month where I would preach and have a worship service with the residents there. About half of them were from the memory unit, and they were less present than the others. In fact, sometimes I don't think a word I said sunk in any way, but they were there, their bodies were there, and somewhere inside they were in their bodies. It was a real challenge to me to preach to this group because I had to figure out how to speak to them in a way that they could hear me, not to preach down to them, but to find language that they would still remember, find language and good news that they could recall that would connect them with who and how God had been in their lives and how God was still there for them. After one of the services, I was at the door and the people were filing past me, and a woman in the middle said to me, "You are the best." And I liked that. I really liked that. It didn't matter whether half of the people really didn't know what I said. She said, "I was the best." And then she turned around to the woman behind her and she said, "I tell that to all of them. I tell that to all of them." And isn't that the way God is? That God says to each one of us, "You are the best. You are the best. You are the best. You are the best. You're the best. I tell that to all of them." But sometimes we don't want to believe it. We want to be the best. We want to be the most loved, the most important. James' letter and the gospel today really speak about this very human tendency to want to have a place and privilege, to be honored, to be special. It's not enough that God loves each one of us and thinks that each one of us is the best. We want to be the best of the best. I think that there's a lot of posturing today about who is the best, don't you? Anybody watch the Republican debates and debacles along the campaign trail? Oh my goodness. I'm sure that there are some people who really enjoy the show. In fact, I know some people who tune in just to get a good laugh, but it's really sad, isn't it? This posturing, this pretending, this outright lying about who they are, thinking that we believe that it matters to us. We long, I think, all of us, for an authentic voice, for the voice without the boasting, without the pretense or the guile, for a person who comes in power but who speaks the truth and can be humble and is fully present and who listens. Did you hear the interview with Vice President Joe Biden and Stephen Colbert? If you haven't, I encourage you to go onto YouTube and watch it. YouTube has gotten over 3 million visits to see that interview, and CBS had more than 7 million viewers the night that it was aired. Vice President Biden, as you know, is a person of power and privilege. He's a white man. He's heterosexual. He grew up and came into wealth and fame. But there's a backstory. The interview with Biden was the only 20 minutes I've seen on TV lately that was real, that was a real human being, a real disciple of Christ. And whether you like him or would vote for him, doesn't matter. Stephen Colbert, who is usually a character called Stephen Colbert, was his real self that night. And Joe Biden was not vice president. He was Joe Biden, father, husband, human being. And he revealed himself without pretense or guile. Joe talked about growing up in an Irish Catholic family and about his mother, who had all of these wise aphorisms that she would say to them. She'd say, "Remember, nobody's better than you, but you are better than nobody. Everybody is equal." And he grew up believing that with all of his brothers and sisters. They followed his mother's teachings and the teaching of the Catholic Church that was very, very central to his life. In 1972, when Joe Biden lost his wife and daughter in a car accident and almost lost his two sons, it was his faith that helped him get up and go on. He kept saying in the interview, you just have to get up and go on. And without faith, it's difficult to do that. And his own boys in their hospital bed would look at each other and say, hey, I love you, get up and go on. And they would say to their dad, you know, you've got to get up and go on. And when he was in the presidential race and he was one of the candidates and he'd be at a debate, he'd be totally spent after it, Bo, his oldest son, would say, Dad, you're the greatest. Get up and go on. You know, just be who you are. And he would get pulled back into himself. You know that he lost his son, Bo, this last year to brain cancer, and he spent a lot of time talking about Bo. He said that although he himself had been successful in life, he said, quote, my son was better than me. He was better than me in every way. You know, we often hear testimony by parents about their children, but not so often testimony. I'm sorry, we often hear testimony by children about their parents, but we don't very often hear parents talking about how their son or daughters are better than them. He said when Bo came back from Iraq where he had served and he had gotten the bronze medal, the first thing he said to his family was, don't tell anybody. Kind of like Jesus. Don't tell anybody what I did. He didn't want it to get in the way. He didn't want to have special privilege. In fact, when he was in Iraq, he asked for and got a name tag of a different person so people wouldn't see that he was Bo Biden, the vice president's son. Bo died this year, and Joe Biden said that he can only get up and go on because of Bo, because Bo would want him to do that. Joe said in his interview, faith sees best in the dark, and he should know because he's had many dark days. He was quoting Kierkegaard's Gospel of Sufferings, which said, in the dark night of suffering, human understanding cannot see a handbreadth ahead of it. Then faith can see God, since faith sees best in the dark. It was an interview of a man with a life and a faith that shone. It was honest, it was humble, and it was powerful. And don't we long for that? Don't we need that? Aren't we waiting for someone or someones to stand up and tell the truth about the situation we're in? Speak the truth about who they are, not lie to us, not boast, not puff themselves up. James' letter speaks to this very human condition. James compares what he calls earthbound wisdom. He describes communities that have bitterness of jealousy or self-seeking ambition or arrogance and hide the truth with lies. We know those kinds of communities. We live in one, right? That is, when we turn on the TV or we pick up the newspaper, that's what we get. That's the dominant culture in which we live. And so, of course, we get caught up in that too, and we think that we have to have this stuff and do this stuff and say this stuff and be this way when that's not at all who we are. We think we have to lie about ourselves because that's the norm of the day. James says the wisdom from God is the antithesis of earthbound wisdom. He says the wisdom from God shows itself not through arrogance, but by doing good. Wisdom is kind and considerate and full of compassion and works for peace. There's no trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Those are the same words from last week. It must be really important for it to be repeated again today. Where do these conflicts in community start? James says they come from the desire to get what we want, so we're willing to fight for it. All of us have been in those situations where we know that our point of view, that the thing that we want the most is really important, and we're willing to argue about it. We're willing to fight for it. We're willing to go to the mat for it. James describes that. He says, we pray for our own pleasures. We don't consider what others need, especially those who are on the margins of society. James encourages members of this new church start to draw near to God and tells them that when they do, God will draw near to them. James' letter is for a church in diaspora. It's a church where people have left Jerusalem, they've left Israel, and they've gone out into the world, and everything is new. It's a church of change, and we can identify with that. As we look out at the world, everything seems to be changing. The earth seems to be shifting under our feet. The church is changing. It's been hijacked by a group of people who use it to promote hate and fear. There is so much change going on in the world and in our lives. Those within this community are suffering from illnesses, disease, economic insecurity. Change is inevitable. And James says, in community, where we're experiencing change is when we're the most vulnerable to these rifts that divide and destroy us. And then we have Mark's Jesus. Mark's Jesus is concerned about what we're saying, first of all. Mark's Jesus has been talking to the disciples about, well, his death. He says, soon I will be handed over to others, and I will be killed, and I will rise from the dead in 3 days. And the scripture tells us that the disciples are afraid. They're afraid, and they don't ask him what he means. And I think about when we talk about death, when we talk about what's going on in the world, when we talk about the divisions in our community, when we talk about the suffering in our community, we want to turn the other way. We don't want to be a part of that conversation. We're afraid. I think about families that I've been with as the parents talk to their children about their death and about their plans after they die. And the children think, oh no, not yet. That's not going to happen yet. That's not going to happen today or tomorrow. We don't have to talk about that right now. So they get distracted and they talk about other things. They even fight. They don't want to hear that their parents are going to die. The disciples didn't want to hear that Jesus was going to die. They didn't want that change to come into their community. And so they got distracted talking about who was the most important. Jesus said, what were you talking about on your way home? Well, they had been talking about not what Jesus had said, but who was the greatest among them. They didn't want to go there. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to ask him what he was talking about. Just like us. They get distracted. Just like us, they had conversations in their head which get them distracted from the ministry that they're called to do. Jesus always called the disciples back to the present moment. He always took them back to the ministry that they're called to. And so in this passage, he takes a little child and he puts the child in his lap and he says, those who welcome this child welcome me. And those who welcome me welcomes the one who sent me. We get distracted. We get impatient. We argue with each other. And Jesus calls us back to the present moment and says, look around. Who are the neediest among you? Who are crying out in suffering? How are your hands and feet and voice needed? What are you discussing? What are you arguing about on your way home? Do this. Just do this simple thing. Welcome a child. Welcome someone who is deemed insufficient, unwanted, invisible, and you welcome me. John Pilch writes about the customs in the time of Jesus where a child absolutely was the lowest of the low. In the time of Jesus, there was actually no middle class. There was the aristocracy, and there were the poorest of the poor. And children were even at the bottom of that. Thomas Aquinas taught that in a raging fire, a husband was obliged to save his father first, then his mother, next his wife, and last of all, his young child. The ancient world was governed by a strong sense of honor and shame, and those who were rich and powerful achieved status based on who they hung out with. And so it's natural for the disciples to be arguing about who's the most important. But Jesus' actions with his disciples show a different way, a different world. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. The disciples, like us, get caught up in rehashing what's been done and rehearsing what will be done. We get caught up in the wisdom of the world, thinking that power derives from attaining and maintaining high social position, from getting and having, not from being and holding. We lose the present moment. We lose sight of Jesus within and in front of us. What are we talking about on our way home? I was thinking about this as I meditated on this scripture this week, and I realized that what I had been talking about was who said what to whom, and what I maybe should have said and could have said, and then what happened, and all this stuff inside my head that was distracting me from being in the present moment. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been there where you're so in your head that you can't see that little child and you can't even see the little child inside you? What are we talking about our way home as a church? Because we're all on our way home. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will be handed over to others and killed and rise again in 3 days. I will be handed over to human hands and be killed and rise again in 3 days." How is Jesus being handed over today to humans' hands? And what are we talking about on our way home? Are we listening to how Jesus is at risk in the world? And I don't mean Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but I mean Jesus as the weakest and most marginalized and most abused and forgotten and disappeared. Jesus is being handed over to human hands. And what will we talk about as church on our way home? Will we talk about the fact that we don't have enough people in our pews? Will we be worried about our budget? Will we be worried about who shows up for refreshments and who doesn't? Or will we get back to work and welcome the little child and make sure that we're a place where anyone of God's people can come? Who's the greatest? We all are. Amen.